This morning, as Ryan mentioned already, is a different morning. Typically, we will study a book of the Bible, and we'll go verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We just finished up an extended study in the book of 1 John, and most likely we'll be going into the book of Titus next. We also took a detour and went through a couple of chapters in 2 Chronicles. So we've been around some different places, but from time to time I find it helpful, and I've heard some great feedback in the past about question and answer times that we've done. So I thought that this would be good before we get into a new book to do maybe a couple of weeks of question and answer. Last week, I only got through one question that was asked, and it was just a very in-depth question on the end times and particularly on the tribulation. So we spent an entire week and looked at that. This week, I'm hoping to tackle three questions, and then there's one more that I want to make sure to touch base with you next week about. So this week, we're going to go through several, but these will be shorter, hopefully more concise answers. And you can start this morning by turning to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is located in the New Testament, and if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're more than welcome to borrow one of those copies. Jacob is holding one up there back in the sound booth. And Ephesians, we're going to look briefly at chapter 6. This is found on page 1245 of the ESV translation that I'm reading from this morning. This first question comes from Tom Baker, and Tom and I were at an event several months ago, and this was a question that someone else asked, and both of us felt afterwards like it really wasn't explained very clearly. It was just sort of glossed over. And so this is a question that I don't think he's asking it because he's confused about it, but rather because it'd be beneficial for him and for me and for everyone else to think about this together. And it's simply this: what is the mystery of the gospel? What is the mystery of the gospel? And before we seek to answer that from God's word, let's go ahead and bow in prayer today. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and for godliness through your holy word, the written word, and through the living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your Son. We thank you that we can know you personally. We thank you that we can have salvation through your Son, and we look forward to learning more about that this morning together. Lord, we prayed, as we sang a few minutes ago, to speak, O Lord, and that you would create in us the full image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do that now. Lord, conform us and shape us more into the image of your Son. You want us to each be like Jesus. And we pray that we would trust in Jesus, that we would hide in Jesus, that we would be united together with Jesus and look more and more like him to a lost world that so desperately needs hope. Lord, bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the question that Tom asked is, what is the mystery of the gospel? And this phrase, mystery of the gospel, appears one place in all of Scripture. It's here in Ephesians chapter 6. The earlier verses of chapter 6 talk about the parent-child relationship. That's good stuff for families to look at together, and how kids are supposed to obey and honor mom and dad, and how parents are supposed to love their kids and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It also talks about slave-master relationships, and we can apply that not simply to slave relationships, but to employment relationships, to employers and employees, and how we need to treat one another. But then we get to a section toward the end of the book of Ephesians on the whole armor of God. And I want to look with you at where this phrase appears. We're not going to go through the entire armor, but right toward the end, after he's talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and all the pieces of God's armor that we need to be putting on to fight against our enemy, it says down in 18, verse 18, that we need to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Supplication is a fancy word for prayer, and it's the idea of a begging prayer. We're supposed to be begging God for the saints, for believers. And that is what prayer looks like. Prayer is simply beggars coming to our Father who has the ability to answer prayer. He has power over our lives and over our circumstances and over our hearts. He says, make supplication, beg to God for all the saints. And then he says in verse 19, and beg for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. Here it is. Boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You say, what does it mean that Paul is an ambassador in chains? Well, he was a representative, not a political delegate or ambassador, but he was a spiritual representative. He's called an apostle, a sent one by Jesus Christ. And at this particular time in his ministry, he is bound up in chains in a prison in Rome. Probably under house arrest, he has some level of freedom, but he's a prisoner under Rome. And so although he's not able to travel around and teach and preach in various communities and plant churches like he used to do, now he has a new stage in ministry where he's writing letters to many of the churches that he had previously planted. And so here he's writing to the church of Ephesus. That's why we call it the book of Ephesians. He's writing to the church of Ephesus, and he says, I'm bound in chains as an ambassador, but I want to speak boldly the mystery of the gospel. So what is the mystery of the gospel? I love a good mystery. I know many of you enjoy mystery stories, books, movies, TV shows. Mysteries are a great joy. It's always fun to listen to how a detective has to take and piece clues together and solve a crime. Just recently, for our bedtime story, I've been reading The Happy Hollisters to the kids. It's an old series. It was written back in the 1950s. My wife has several of those original books, so we were reading through The Happy Hollisters, and there's five brothers and sisters in a family, the Hollister family, who are solving a crime about a van that was stolen with all the toys in it, and it ended up on an island, and they were able to find the bad guy at the end and capture him. Mysteries are fun. They're enjoyable. Following the clues, being careful of the danger, and by the end, the bad guy is caught and justice has been served. But in the Bible, the word mystery means something a little different than that, okay? In the Bible, the word in the New Testament, mystery, appears 28 times. And it usually speaks of a truth that was previously hidden that has now been revealed. That's what a mystery in the Bible usually is. A truth that was previously hidden, but now it's been revealed. Like for a while, it was hiding behind door number one. It was hidden to our eyes. It was behind the curtain. But then at a point in time, God unveils the curtain. He opens the door and he lets you see something before that you were not able to see. The word is used a number of times. Mark chapter 4, it speaks of the mystery of the kingdom. There were previously unknown truths about the kingdom that Jesus Christ made clear. Ephesians chapter 3, which would be particularly important if we were going to spend more time looking at this particular passage, we would want to spend more time looking back at chapter 3 because it's the same book of the Bible and Paul is using the same word, mystery. He says in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. He talks in verse 4 about the mystery of Christ, that it was previously hidden that the Gentiles would become fellow heirs with the Jews. They didn't know that before, that there was going to be an equality between Jew and Gentile, that all people could have equal status before God as children of God and being saved from their sins, members of the same body. It talks in verse 7 about the gospel that Paul was made a minister of, although he was the least of all the saints, that he was recruited for this task. Down to verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So it's never been a mystery to God, but he chose in his sovereign time to reveal truths that had not been seen before. The mystery of Christ, the Gentiles and Jews would be gathered together and could all be saved through Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Timothy 3, it talks about the mystery of godliness. It's something that cannot be understood apart from God's gracious initiative. A mystery is a truth that God has to open your eyes and reveal you to. You're not going to discover it by being a very smart intellectual person. You're not going to discover it by doing scientific research and preparing experiments. You're not going to do it through philosophy and deep thinking and conversations. You're not going to discover it through emotional experiences. These are truths that God must reveal to you. He must open your eyes to see them. And knowing Christ, we know, does not come from any intellect or philosophy or money or feelings. It's something that God must do. God has opened our eyes to the mystery of the gospel. So, something that was previously unknown that now has been revealed. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, I would hope that any of our friends here who know Christ this morning would be able to answer that question. If you claim to be a Christian, if you've been saved from your sins, then you should be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. You should be able to tell your family and friends and even fellow Christians, you should be able to share what the gospel is. In a nutshell, in case we need to be reminded, and we all need to be reminded from time to time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great place to go that summarizes the gospel. Paul says, I delivered to you the things of first importance, what I also received. He says, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, just as the scriptures said that he would do. And then he appeared to many people. That, in a nutshell, is a summary of the gospel. Christ died. He was buried, which proves that he truly died. He rose again, and he revealed himself to even over 500 people at one time, many witnesses, to prove that he was truly risen from the dead. Why did he do all of that? That key phrase in there is he did it for our sins. He died and he rose for our sins. He died and suffered punishment so we could be saved and forgiven of our sins and enjoy eternal life with God. That is the summary of the gospel. I really appreciate how Mark Dever has put this together. He's even written a short book on the gospel and personal evangelism. There's another book by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? And in summary form, there's four simple words that you can remember to help you to think about the gospel for yourself and to be able to share the gospel with other people. This is good stuff for evangelism, okay? What is the gospel? Let me give you four words. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. Now, if somebody says to you, what must I do to be saved? Don't say, God, man, Christ, response. Have a nice day. Okay? You got to explain more than that. But that gives you something in your mind to hang some thoughts on. God, okay? God is the loving creator of the universe. He made all things, which means he is in charge of all things. He is a loving God, but he is also a holy God who cannot look upon or tolerate sin. That's God. Man. Man was created in the image of God. We were made perfect in the Garden of Eden, designed by God to love him and worship him and serve him and to rule under his good kingship. But unfortunately, the Bible says that we rebelled against our Creator. And the Bible says that the punishment for our sin is death. We rightly deserve to be punished and suffer eternally for our sin and rebellion against a holy God. That's man. But thankfully, there's good news. The good news is that God didn't leave us wallowing in our sin. He had every right to punish and destroy the world after we rebelled against him. But instead, he made a promise. He made a promise all the way back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. He says, I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to come for you again. I'm going to send a rescuer. He will be a descendant of Eve. And she thought, oh yes, my son is going to be the rescuer. It didn't turn out to be her son or her grandson or her great-grandson. But hundreds of years later, a man named Jesus Christ was born as a descendant of Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ, God who took on human flesh. And Jesus came to rescue us from our sin. He lived the life that you and I could not live. He was perfect. We fail every day. And then he died in our place as our substitute, taking God's wrath and his punishment so that God can look upon us and say, you are forgiven because I have already punished my son in your place. Isn't that awesome? That's the glory and the mystery of the gospel. And then, of course, the Bible says that Jesus not only died, but he rose again on the third day. And you say, where is he today? I haven't seen Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? Most of us have not seen Jesus or heard his voice, but yes, he is alive. The Bible said that after he remained on the earth for a period of 40 days and showed himself to many people, that he ascended back into heaven and he said, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. I'm preparing a place for you that where I am, you may be also. I will return for you. I will come back. And that is what we are doing right now, is waiting for the return of Christ and telling more people the good news until he returns. God, man, Christ. But what about response? People have to respond to the gospel. It's good to give them facts about God and man and Christ, but people have a personal responsibility to respond to these truths. You must believe that God is holy. You must believe that you have sinned. You must believe that Christ died for your sin and took your punishment. You must believe that Jesus rose again. That's why it says in Romans chapter 10 that we have to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. That's why Peter said on the day of Pentecost, if you want to be saved, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Repent from your sin and be baptized, and you will be saved and forgiven. Now, baptism is not a prerequisite for salvation. That's another conversation for another day. All that Peter meant is simply that baptism, which we do right back here occasionally in our baptistry tank, this is a symbol of the washing away of sin, dying to our old self, and being raised up to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Being baptized reflects, or it reenacts, the cleansing of forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. So that, my friends, is the mystery of the gospel. It's not meant to be a mystery to you and I, but it was at one time something unrevealed that later became revealed for all people to know and to believe and trust. And that is the hope of eternal life that we have. So thank you, Tom, for answering that question. I hope that that's helpful and succinct for us. Our next question goes back to the Old Testament. So take your Bible now and flip back with me all the way to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus. Long before the mysteries of Jesus Christ were fully revealed, we have a passage here that talks about the law of God, and I want to look with you at Exodus chapter 22. Sherry Edgar submitted this question. We talked a little bit by email about this just because I didn't want to hold her up. She had a very good question, a very thoughtful and a very personal question, but I wanted to share it with the rest of you because I think it is important for us to think about this. If you don't mind, Sherry, I wanted to read just a little bit, not the entire testimony, but just a little bit of that story that you shared with me, because I think it gives some background to the question that she asks. Sherry says, "Can a witch find salvation through the blood of Christ?" I know this may seem like a crazy question to most people in this day and age, and I would say no, it's not a crazy question at all. It's a very good question. But she says, "I believe that with all the different cults and sects that are out there today, it is a very relevant question. I want to tell you a story about a young girl I knew when I was in high school. I don't remember her name, only that she was younger than me and that she hung out with the same group of Christian students that I hung out with on campus from time to time. For the purpose of the story, I will name her Samantha. She was a new Christian and was eager to learn all that she could about God, Jesus, and the Bible, and everyone in the group was more than happy to share with her. This is a good thing because when you share knowledge, you learn more than what you share. Suddenly, the others in the group started shunning Samantha. I did not understand why they refused to allow her to study with us anymore. Then one of them quoted Exodus 22:18 to me, and in the King James it says, 'Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live.' I asked them what they had with Samantha, and they just said I should ask her if I dared to be seen with her." Now, Sherry gives more of the story. Praise God, this young lady did come to Christ. But sadly, many of the Christian friends did not respond the way that they should have. Let me tell you why. Sherry's referring to a passage of Scripture here in chapter 22 of Exodus. This is a section where God is giving the law to his Old Testament covenant people, the Israelites, the Jews. And I had, although different, a similar experience that came to mind as Sherry shared her story with me. A number of years ago, a young man knocked on the door of the office, and he said that he was a high school student here at Yucca High, and that he needed to perform 20 hours of community service. And I said, "Well, we'd love to work with you. There's always opportunity to help around the church." So I talked with Sherry. We put together a list of some different jobs that he could do around the church. And he was in here, in this room, right here in the sanctuary with me one day. And he was cleaning, and we were organizing some things. And he looked at our baptistry, and he said, "What is that thing back there in the front of your church? I've never seen one of those before." And I said, "Oh, that's a baptistry." And much like I just explained to you, I said, that's where when a person comes to Christ and they believe in Jesus Christ, they go in there, and it's a picture of going down into the water and having their sins washed away, which is what God does on the inside of our hearts. And that we die to our old self and we're raised up to new life. And then I asked him, I said, "Do you have any spiritual beliefs?" And he said, "Well, I'm not really sure what I believe, but I have a lot of friends who are atheists." And he said, "I also have a lot of friends who are Satanists." because there are a lot of witchcraft and satanic and occult people. We would be the first to affirm there is a supernatural world. And there is both light, but there is also darkness in this world, and even in our community, and even at the local high school. It's just something that students are struggling with, they're wrestling with, they're trying to understand life, and they're looking at all the different options that are available. So this is a very real discussion to have. Thankfully, the story that Sherry had a happy ending, because the girl came out of witchcraft into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But what do we do to somebody who's struggling with that? Or what do we do if somebody has come out of that and now we're trying to figure out how do we treat them as a new believer? Well, I would encourage you to remember the context. The context of what is going on here in Exodus chapter 22. We certainly can read any passage of Scripture and learn how to glean that and apply that to our personal lives today. But this was not written to the 21st century church in Yucca Valley. It was written for us to apply, but it wasn't written directly to us. We were not the original readers of this. This was written by Moses to the people of Israel as they were in the wilderness preparing to go into the promised land. God was setting up a new nation. And you know who the king of the nation was going to be? It wasn't going to be Moses. It wasn't going to be Joshua. The king of the nation was going to be God himself. So God is establishing a covenant with his people, and he's telling them the terms by which he expects them to live. He has saved them and brought them out of slavery. He's bringing them into the promised land, and he says, these are the laws and the rules by which I expect you to live in my society as king and as ruler. So keep that in mind. Exodus chapter 20 is perhaps the most famous passage because there we have what's called the Ten Commandments. Of course, you're familiar with this. Verse 3 of chapter 20 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. Do you notice how religious the Jews were and how religious the other nations around Israel was? They made all kinds of gods, but the problem was they were always tempted to worship gods beside the one true God, or to make up other images and carvings and idols to replace the true God. In fact, if we went later on into Exodus, we find that as Moses is up on the mountain getting the law of God, that the people are down below starting to twiddle their thumbs. You know what happens when you have too much time on your hands? You get yourself in trouble. You start getting into all kinds of things you really have no business doing. They should have waited patiently. They should have prayed for Moses and Joshua and those that were up on the mountain encountering God face to face. But instead they said to Aaron, hey, why don't we worship God on our terms? And so Aaron said, okay, let's make the golden calf. And they poured all their gold and silver together, and they made this idol, and then they sang to it and worshiped it, and they said, this is the God, this idol of a cow is the God that has taken us out of Egypt. How ridiculous it was. But this is the foolishness of idolatry, and this is what God warned them against. Verse 7, he says, don't take my name in vain. We should keep God's name very holy. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then we go into a series of rules and laws that tell us how we're supposed to treat one another in God's kingdom. So verse 12 says, honor your mom and dad. Verse 13 says, don't murder. Verse 14 says, don't commit adultery. Relationship needs to be between a husband and wife for their lives. That is what marriage is supposed to be. Verse 15, don't steal. Verse 16, don't bear false witness. Verse 17, don't covet. Okay, those are called the Ten Commandments. After the Ten Commandments are given, God expands on them and gives further detail about those things. And another key verse is over in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, you shall love the Lord, or excuse me, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I would suggest to you that Exodus chapter 22, which is the question that Sherry has asked, is expanding on that commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. These in my Bible are titled Laws of Social Justice. So this is how you're supposed to treat other people in a society in a way that's going to honor God. Verse 16 of Exodus 22, in the nation of Israel where God was king and he was in a covenant with his people, there was no separation of church and state. The president was God himself. The ruler was God. God was the king. He was the legislature. He was the Supreme Court. He was everything, and he appointed people under him to do his work. But he set the terms, and that's not the world that we live in today. Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. Okay, so there's rules about marriage and relationships. Down in verse 18, here's the verse that Sherry mentioned. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Look at verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. That's a reference to bestiality, abuses to God's design for intimacy within marriage alone. Down in verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Verse 21, notice God's compassion also. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. So God is saying, this is what it looks like in practical ways, how you are supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. How you are supposed to have one God and God alone, and that there is no other. When I responded to Sherry, I said to her, God instructed the Israelites to have a zero tolerance policy toward witches. Why? Because God knew how dangerous it was for the Israelites to be dabbling in the occult. If witchcraft began to build up, then people would start to worship other gods, and they would end up hurting themselves in the process. God wanted to keep his people pure. He wanted to get rid of all the leaven that could spoil the people of God. The pagan neighbors were deep into false religion and occult worship. You know, if you go back and read about the different plagues that God sent, you remember how several of the plagues, God would turn the water of the Nile into blood, and then the sorcerers would try and copy whatever the plagues were. They wanted to prove that they were just as strong as what the true God was. And sometimes they succeeded in copying the plagues on a much smaller scale, mind you. But they would copy with magic. But through the power of Satan, they would be able to copy some of the miracles that God was doing. But never to the same scale, never to the same power. And some of them, they weren't able to do at all. God always showed that he was more powerful than all the false gods and false religions and Satan himself. Remember, God created Satan, okay? So Satan has power, but the only power that he has was given to him by God himself, and then Satan chose to rebel against God and become an angel of darkness instead. This law that God gave was for their own health and benefit and protection of the people of God. It was so that Israel would not let demonic influence creep in and think that somehow worship with demons was compatible with worship of the true God. That is why God had such a high standard for the Israelite people. However, that does not mean that the church or the state, the United States or any other human government today, is commanded to seek out witches and kill them, like you hear about the stories back in Salem, Massachusetts, back before the founding of our country. That was not God's intent. When God was king, he had the right to set those terms to keep his church pure and to keep his nation pure. For us today, I believe the Bible teaches that we need to give equal dignity and respect to all people. We do not approve of their lifestyle. We do not approve of their religious worship and activities. But our goal and our mission is to share the gospel with those kinds of people. We need to be giving them the mystery of the gospel that we just talked about. That is what has the power to convert their soul and bring them out of darkness into light. You say, well, are there any examples of a witch coming to Christ? And I would suggest that there are. In fact, over in the New Testament, you remember one of Jesus' most dedicated followers was a woman named Mary Magdalene. Now, we don't know all the details of how Mary was involved in the occult before she became a Christian, but the Bible says that she had seven demons living inside of her. And often people that get caught up in demonic influence and demon possession are people that just crack the door open this much, thinking it's going to be okay and they're going to stay in control. But pretty soon you start to play with Satan and with demons, you sell your soul, and then they're going to take control over. It's quite possible that Mary was involved in some kind of occult witchcraft activity. But you know what Jesus did? He radically changed her life and cleansed her. He commanded the demons to leave her. He put her back in her right mind, and she became a lifelong devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus has the power to raise the dead. Jesus has the power to cast out the demons. He has the power to cleanse those who have done whatever wicked acts they are. And I want to encourage you, our responsibility is share the gospel and present Jesus Christ as stronger than whoever the prince of the power of the air is, and the witches and the demons and the witchcraft and Wicca that are going on today. One other passage I would mention regarding this would be 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality or thieves or greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers, those kinds of people," Paul said, "they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God." But notice this. I love this. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Such were some of you." And I believe we could insert in that passage witchcraft. A person who regularly practices witchcraft is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, right? It's not compatible with a true belief in Jesus Christ. However, I know people who have been in that. And I know that people who are in it now have the hope of the gospel that could change their life to bring them out of that and give them freedom from the bondage of sin. Paul goes on and says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So friend, regardless of what your version of sin is, regardless of what sin and lifestyle that you've had in the past, we are all sinners saved by grace who can find forgiveness in the gospel. Our responsibility is not to prosecute witches. Our responsibility is to love them and to reach them for Christ and to see God radically change their life. One last question. I don't think this one will take too long for us, but I don't want to miss this. Buddy Wymore asked a question about the new heavens and the new earth. Last week we talked about the tribulation. That's the not so fun part of the future. The millennium and the new heavens and new earth, that is a wonderful section of scripture to study that brings great joy to us. And his question comes from Revelation chapter 21. So flip one more time in your Bible in our last couple of minutes over to Revelation chapter 21. And Buddy asked the question, why is there no sea in the new earth? Why is there no sea in the new earth? This does come in scripture in chapter 21 of Revelation, where it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is at the very end of time. This is going into what we call the eternal state. This is after the rapture, tribulation, millennium. This is at the very, very end of human history, going into eternity that will last forever and ever. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Isn't that interesting? So there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, but there's not going to be a sea. There's not going to be an ocean like there is today. Why would that be? Well, I don't know that I can fully answer that question, but I will say this. The sea was not in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a place of perfection, a place of paradise. And Revelation is an undoing of the curse, bringing our condition and bringing the world back to the place where it was when we first started with God. So when sin came into the world, God had to banish us away from his presence. At the end of the book of Revelation, for all those who know Christ, God invites us back into his presence to spend eternity with him. Back in the Garden of Eden, before there was sin, there was only beauty and joy and being with God and dwelling together and being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and cultivating it. These are all things that happen on land where people live and inhabit and worship God. But with sin came division, came brokenness, came sickness, came death, and Revelation is an undoing of the curse. So when we hear the word water and sea and ocean in the Bible, keep in mind a couple of things. Sometimes water refers to chaos. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, before God created on the 6 days the whole world, it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Before God came and he shaped the world and separated the waters and the light and the dark and the sun and the moon and the stars and the plants and the animals and all those things, The whole world was filled with water and it was chaos. The world and the sea and the ocean, it was also thought of in ancient times as a place of darkness, a place of danger. Sometimes it's described as the abyss. It was the place of sea monsters. It was the place of death. Even Jonah captures this in Jonah chapter 2, whereas he's sitting in the belly of the fish praying to God. He calls out and he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. It's like he feels like he's in hell itself as he's deep down in the ocean. You heard my voice, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. That's how Jonah describes the ocean. So I believe here in Revelation 21, John is saying that heaven is everything that the ocean is not. The ocean is a place of darkness, of gloom. It's a deep, dark pit where you feel far away from God. But Revelation, the new heavens and new earth, is a place where God will dwell with his people, where he will undo the curse. And there will be some kind of radical transformation of the geography. He's done this before when he went from a world that just had a chaos with the water swirling around and the earth being without form and void. He turned it into something different. And then when God sent the flood and judgment to the earth, it turned into something different again. It looked radically different. So we know that God will once again, someday, he will recreate the world in a way that will be far more beautiful and wonderful than we can possibly imagine. Right now, about 75% of the earth is covered in water. People can't live on that part of the world. You can travel across it, and it's nice to be able to go down to Laguna Beach and be able to see the ocean. But man, I mean, you get out more than 100 feet and you're in shark territory. There's not much you can do out there. So you can swim around and you can build a sandcastle, but in the end, the ocean and the sea is kind of a worthless area of the world, and God is going to recreate it where every single square inch is going to be fruitful and productive and wonderful to be able to dwell and worship God. One other passage is just flip over to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Notice that. It's said that there's not going to be a sea, but that doesn't mean there's not going to be water. There's going to be streams, rivers, ponds, lakes, fountains. It's going to be beautiful. It says there will be a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. See, there's something else that goes away that's hard for us to comprehend. There's not going to be darkness and night like we have today in our world. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever with Jesus Christ. I just thought it would be nice to end on that note, that Jesus Christ is our King. He's coming again. He's promised to recreate this world and reverse all of the damage of the curse, and he will wipe away every tear and sorrow and pain. And if you know Jesus Christ, you will be there and see that for yourself. If you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord, I again want to thank you for being here as our guest. We're delighted to have you. I would ask you to consider the mystery of the gospel. Think about what we talked about this morning, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. We deserved God's judgment, but he sent his son to be punished in our place, and whoever would believe on him could have eternal life. And if you trust in Christ, then he will redeem you of witchcraft or whatever your sin is that you struggle with, and he will give you freedom from guilt. You will not be in bondage to those addictions and those pains anymore. He will help you to overcome them because Christ is the great victor, and we have that promise that one day we will reign with him forever and ever in a place that has no sea or darkness or gloom or destruction, but it will be a wonderful time that will last for all of eternity. So hopefully that's helpful. I do have one other question I want to interact with you next week about that was asked, and we're going to close this morning by taking an offering and one final song to the Lord this morning. So let's invite the ushers to come forward, and let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord God, we have drunk deeply of you this morning as we've sung and as we've heard praises and testimonies and as we've looked at your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word this morning. Help us to be people of God who know you, who believe in you, and who worship you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a shining light in the community around us and use every dollar that we give this morning to further the work that you are doing of people coming out of darkness and into the kingdom of your marvelous light. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.